Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come. We thank you for just life. Difficult as it is and as hard as it is, there's still every day is an opportunity. Every day the sun comes up and you bump into people that need hope and need a word of encouragement. And I pray that we are so real and authentic that we're not just fluffing stuff, that we're real people with real hope in our hearts because of you, sweet Jesus, and that we can somehow impress upon others the hope that they can find in Christ. So, Father, as we study through these parables, I pray that you would enrich our hearts and strengthen our understanding of you, which is in your name we pray. Amen. You will turn over to Matthew chapter 7. That's what we're going to be tonight, and a parable there. It's a very familiar one. If I were to say, once upon a time, you'd know that, you know, you were going to hear a story or, you know, some kind of a nursery rhyme or a story or something like that. If I was to say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today, you would know that it was either a funeral or a wedding. I have to keep those straight, by the way. Sometimes I don't. I'm always afraid that I'm going to get to the pulpit and have the wrong notes. I'll have funeral notes for a wedding or all that. I could probably wing it, but, you know, after 1,000 weddings and 1,000 funerals, but still, they start about the same. And then if I was to also say the party of the first part, the signs, property here to the party of the second part, you know that it was a courtroom or legal documents. We kind of know the way that something starts by what is going to happen. Well, the Bible is full of all kinds of different literature. There's Proverbs, there's legal documents, there's drama, there's hymns, sermons, personal letters, narratives, apocalyptic visions, and there's parables. And one of the reasons why I believe that there's parables is because Jesus understood the nature of people. When you take all the different sermons and everything that Jesus said, some of his greatest teaching was in the form of parables. Now, I think it's wrong for us to assume that everything we should say then, every time you talk to your kids or your grandkids, you're talking parables. I don't really think that's necessary. But I do think that there's something important about understanding theology and that we need to be careful that we don't get real heady with that and lose everybody in the room because we're just talking, you know, in circles and as if we're sitting in some theological seminary room and we're talking with a bunch of doctors of theology. That's not really it either. And Jesus never spoke like that. He was an incredible master storyteller. And if he wanted to, you know, instead of giving a lecture for a whole hour on, for instance, on how to, you know, what it really means to be saved or what it means to be a good neighbor or what it means to love somebody, he just simply gives a parable about a good Samaritan. When he just got through talking about the prodigal son, when he wants to give a whole story instead of an hour-long lecture on the theology of grace and salvation and repentance, he gives a simple story, a parable about the prodigal son. And so it's important that we understand this because Christ is familiar with with everything he's familiar with. It's important that we understand that the reason that he taught our parables is because that's sometimes the way we think. And so that's why we've been looking at these and moving through. Matthew chapter 7, go down to chapter 21. You have to understand, too, this parable comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covered three chapters. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Greatest sermon ever preached. It's amazing. I think I may have preached in the Sermon on the Mount. If not, that may be something we're going to do after we get to John. We can get to John in another year. And so we'll look at that. But here we are in this one parable, and it comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is important. The way that it's placed is important. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. It had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So here's this wonderful parable about building on the rock or building on the sand. That's really what it is. And of course, we understand a little bit about this because we live in the Houston area. And there's none of you that have not gone through. Is anybody new enough to this area that you've not gone through a tornado? I mean, or a hurricane or something? I remember the first storm, because I grew up in Albuquerque, and you didn't have storms in Albuquerque. The worst we'd have would be a little bit of rain, not much. And we had a little bit of snowfall, not much. Went away in a couple of days. The way the mountains were shaped and stuff, you didn't have tornadoes. One tornado, I'd already gone to college, one tornado in the history of my life in Albuquerque, and everybody ran out to watch it. And the news reported that night, and where the people were responding, the emergency workers said, do not run out of your house. And that people downtown were running out of their buildings so they could see the tornado, and that is the coolest thing. And they were like, oh, it's not the right response for a tornado. But we just didn't have any. And so then I come to Houston, Texas, and I've been here just a little bit of time, and we had, what was it then? It was Alicia? Yeah, Alicia. And I was on staff. I was living right across the street here from the church. The front door faced the church, and we were renting that little house. And I remember the hurricane came in, and I thought, this is the coolest thing. And so I went outside. I'm standing in the front yard, and Judy's yelling at me to get in the house. And I'm like, no. And I was leaning over, and you could lean way over, and I'm still standing up. This is just like an amusement park. And then I started, couldn't see anything because it was pitch dark. But then I started hearing the crack of these huge limbs, and I thought, oh, okay. So then I went back in, and, you know, we went through the whole thing. And it's a big event. And, of course, we've been through so many since then, and then there's also Harvey and other things. So we understand a little bit about this idea that you can build something and what's going to stand. How many, this church has withstood, 6, 7 hurricanes? I don't know how many there have been in that period of time. I don't think we've ever had any serious damage on any of it. It's been amazing. So if there's a hurricane, come here. You're safe. This place has a fantastic foundation. And that's the whole point of this when you start looking at this. So here's this very simple story about two men. And they pour a foundation, and they build upon it, and then it's all about that. Verse 26, when it said, a foolish man who built his house on the sand, he's the guy that had absolutely no thought to what he was doing, no thought to the foundation, no thought about anything. The other man who built his house on the rock, he's a wise man, he built his house upon the rock there in verse 24. So you have this simple story, and so you almost dismiss it and say, okay, I need to think ahead, plan ahead, decide what's going on in my life. That's the whole nut of this parable, to say. It's just about planning, making sure that you've got a good foundation in your marriage and your life to move forward. You're missing then the whole point of this, because notice in verse 24, you started verse 24 and 26 the same way. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine. See, and again, he's just finished his talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends with an invitation. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which he's basically, in the Sermon on the Mount, he blows up the whole entire Judaism with all of its rules and regulations. He just blows all that up. It's just out the window. And so the Pharisees were extremely frustrated. And at the end of that long, 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 long sermon he gives, then he gives an invitation. You'll see it there in chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So it gives us invitation, saying it's going to be very difficult, but follow the right way. Enter into the kingdom. Don't simply go the way of the world. And the reason that he's saying this is going to be difficult is because two main reasons. Number one, you're going to have false prophets. And the other one, for a better way of describing it, you're going to have these false beliefs about yourself, okay? So they're going to be told lies, and they're going to believe lies. And that's what he's basically saying when he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So one of the problems we're going to have picking the right way is that we have this host of people out here telling lies, and they're basically false prophets. They were the Pharisees at the time, but they come in all shapes and sizes. Just turn on the news nowadays, and there's a whole litany of ideas and philosophies, which is just all satanically based. You have to understand, anything that's leading you away from Christ, any philosophy at all, any teaching that does not teach, come straight out of Scripture, is satanic. It doesn't matter how it's flowered up, it doesn't matter how it's dressed up, it still has a satanic base to that. And so here he's saying you're going to have false prophets. But when you look down in verse 22, it's not just the false prophets, but it's also this false profession about who we think we are. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty things in your name? Here is the self-deception. So not only are we deceived by all the liars in the world that would say Scripture doesn't matter and there's other ways and there's all kinds of lies and deception, false prophets out there, but they're also coming back here to say that we deceive ourselves, because these are a group of people who stood before the Lord and said, but I thought I was saved. You know, I come on, I did everything right. And so they believe, they've told themselves, and I think we have this a little bit today, you may have heard it. It's kind of a thing that's being passed around. If you say something enough, and you just keep saying a lie long enough and hard enough that everybody begins to believe maybe it's the truth. And that's kind of where we live today. Turn on the news, and that's a lot of those that want to push some kind of an ungodly agenda. They just think that they scream it long enough and hard enough and loud enough that eventually that everybody's going to say, I think that's what you see on the street a lot of times when you see people going away and they can't even have conversations because somebody comes up and they have such a twisted understanding of truth and they just start screaming it at you and screaming at you. The whole thing that, number one, every one of you is a racist because you're white, okay? And you're white privilege and all that. But I mean, racism, in fact, I don't want to get off too much into that, but the whole lie of that, there is, according to Scripture, there is literally no different races. There's different ethnic backgrounds, and there's different pigmentation, but there's only the human race. And then you could say that there's people that are saved, the part of the family of God, the people that are not, that would be, you know, the race of the saved and the race of the unsaved, that would be true. But the rest of that just has to do with pigmentation, has nothing to do with anything. And yet the world wants to create the scenario, which is a bunch of lies, that we cannot rely on Scripture, and that we're all in this battle against each other. And really, the truth comes down to two things. You either love your neighbor or you hate your neighbor, and that's it. Doesn't matter what they look like or what their background is. You either love them or hate them, according to Scripture. Doesn't matter. There's no way that you can come in here and say, well, the Bible kind of leans in the direction that you need to stay within your own race. No, you can't find it anywhere in Scripture that states that. It basically states that we are of one race, a human race, and those who believe in Christ, and our response to everybody else has got to be that we love. And so we come back, but anyway, those are part of the lies that have been out there. Notice in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And again, this is this parable. Really, it's more about the standard of righteousness. If you're going to say, then what is this parable about? It's not just start your marriage, start your home, start your job on a good foundation, make sure that you've done your homework and that you start right. Very minor point to this parable. The whole idea behind this parable is really about how to make sure that you're saved. It is, remember what I mentioned before, almost every single one of the parables is always about salvation. This parable is about salvation. This is a parable about making sure that you're going to be saved. Your house is going to last. It's about making sure that you've invested in something that's eternal, not temporary. And so it comes back to that. It doesn't come back to, you know, I mean, those principles may spill over into marriage and relationships and business and church and all those kinds of things. But that's not the purpose for it being there. He's trying to say here that there's two different kinds of people. There's wise people who build a foundation upon Christ, and there's unwise people who build a foundation upon the world. And that advice. One is solid rock, one is sand, as we get through this. I think it's important, too, that you understand here, when you look at this parable and you think about it, there are, both of them are building a house. It has nothing to do, it doesn't say that one house looks really terrible and the other house looks beautiful. It doesn't say that. Okay? It's just about foundation. It kind of gives you an indication that they're both building homes that look very similar. And I would venture to say that's the case in the world that we live. You don't really know from the outside. It takes a lot of internal looking and evaluating your own heart. A man ought to examine himself to see if he's in Christ, as the scripture says. So what this is really saying is that there are people who think they're saved, and they look exactly like the people who think they who genuinely are saved. They both have built houses. They both are going to church. They're both maybe even tithing. They're both reading scripture. But one has committed themselves to Christ in a Christ-like relationship. The other one is still relying, all of that is bottled up in their works, and they're trying to work themselves into God's grace. But it kind of looks like the other person. And so we have to be real careful, because here they're both building, and it's the simple story about a wise man and a foolish man, but it's not about the fact that their houses, one house is leaning and sliding off the road and the other one's not. No, it's almost like they're people sitting in the same pew in the same worship service, and yet one of them is saved and one of them is not saved. And I think it's a pandemic within, of course, Billy Graham started this years ago when I was a kid. I remember him saying that he felt like that only, I can't remember the exact figures, but it was really low, like 20% or 30% of everybody sitting in churches in America were genuinely saved. The rest of them were just kind of raised up, and they were going through the religious, you know, they're just going through the whole program, thinking, I just need to go to church, and I just need to buy into that. But when it came down to true salvation, there's not too many people that are holding to biblical salvation. And what it says down here, the one thing that is important to understand is this whole idea of the narrow gate and the wide gate, both looking like the same thing. And both at the very beginning, one's an easy road, one's a really hard road. Let me give you this. This is what I was looking for. It's kind of a list of things. If you're foolish, then you're building on sand. It's false preachers, false teachers. There's no foundation. Lies of the world and all the media and everything else. And then the self-foundation, which would be self-righteousness and all that. Wise builders. Now, here's a challenge for you. Because he's just gotten through reading the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you take the Sermon on the Mount and you apply that to what we do in building our lives, look at this. Instead of anger and hate and murder, build your life upon forgiveness. Instead of bitterness and revenge and getting even, build your life on reconciliation. Instead of being consumed with pornography and lust and sexuality, build your life on respect and honoring. Instead of divorce and broken homes, build your life on faithfulness and love. Instead of being elusive and deceptive, build your life on honesty and truth. If you'll notice, these that I'm mentioning are all the things that he's mentioned through the whole Sermon on the Mount up to this point. Instead of hate and wanting to harm your enemies, build your life on praying for your enemies. Instead of an outward religious, build your life on sincere acts of worship and kindness. Instead of dedicating your life to earthly wealth, build your life upon heavenly treasures. Instead of living a life full of worry and fear, build your life on the trust and care of our Heavenly Father. Instead of judging and criticizing others, build your life on love and compassion. Instead of manipulating people to get what you want, build your life on seeking God's will. And so when you start, here he is at the end of this amazing sermon, and then he comes in and he says, let me tell you how to build. And then he said, everything that I've just mentioned, that is how you're supposed to build a life. But you'll notice when you start looking at the Sermon on the Mount, so much of it had to do with our behavior, our attitude, our intentions. Because salvation, as I mentioned before, salvation is not a matter of just what we think. It's a matter of what we do. That's why he said, those of you who hear my words and do them, there's others who hear my words and don't do them. The ones who do them are wise, they're saved, they're building their foundation, they're heaven bound. Those who don't do that, so it comes back to this idea of obedience again. It always keeps coming back to this idea of obedience and the idea that how can I possibly say that I'm saved? And you know that I keep throwing out this blanket statement. We all sin. We mess up daily. And every time Judy and I pray together at night, it's always a matter of saying, Lord, let me do better tomorrow. You know, we messed up today, but let me do better tomorrow. And it is constantly, there's never a day that I'm totally and completely righteous. And so there's always a kind of coming before the Lord to say, God, forgive me for that. Help me walk with you in obedience. But at the same time, knowing that that's my goal, that if it wasn't even our goal, it's not even our passion at all to say, I don't care about what God says, I've come up with my own plan for my life. I can set up my own lifestyle, my own unique approach to life. No, not according to the word of God. We have to surrender it to the Lord. Arthur Pink, who died just before I was born, so he's really, really old. But he was a tremendous Bible teacher and author, preacher. And here's a quote from him. It says, talks about people. He said, they bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit. They are sticklers for immersion, talk about baptism, and early morning communion. But they take no thought about keeping their hearts pure and all with all diligence. They boast about their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. So what he's saying here is there are people who become very, very religious, and we get caught up in our religious system. We want things the way they are, and we like them. We want our music the way it is. Sorry, step on toes. We like our music the way it is. We like, you know, our we like the program. I remember, I think I've been here 2 years, and I was looking at the program, and I just said it upset me. Let's just use the program for information. Nobody cares who's going to be singing first and second and all that kind of stuff. So we did it. The staff just looked at me and said, sure. That's what you want, Pastor. They did it. Oh, my word. You would have thought that I'd have made a statement about Jesus wasn't really the Christ. There was so much. People were walking around the bulletin. What happened to the bulletin? What happened? I said, it's okay. Everybody's just a bulletin. So then next week I said, cut the bulletin back. Apparently everybody loves the bulletin, you know. And so I said, I'm not going to die on the hill of the bulletin, okay? I'm just not going to do it. Who cares about the bulletin? Apparently everybody but me. And so anyway, but it's that point that we get so caught up sometimes with our traditions and not realizing that has nothing to do with the way we love people and the way, are we really, you know, and even genuine people who love the Lord with all their hearts and they have an absolute guarantee of going to heaven, we still get confused by our behavior sometimes and we get messed up at that. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not and does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Let me talk for a minute about what the rock is. Because again, we would say the rock is Christ, is a belief in Christ, but I think it goes beyond that. I think if we look at Matthew 16:13, it says, who do the people, this is Jesus when he was asking, remember when he was asking his disciples, who everybody thought he was, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say he's Elijah, some say he's Moses, some say he's this, some say he's a prophet, some say he's he's a terrible guy, whatever. They got all kinds of things. And then in verse 16, Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 18, he turns to Peter and says, I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I think wrongfully, the Catholic Church has interpreted that as Peter was the first pope, and so now we have this whole lineage of all the popes that came from Peter because Peter was the rock, and that's what the pope is. Now, he wasn't saying, Peter, I'm going to build the church upon you. He was saying, I'm going to build the church upon what Peter just said. I'm building the church upon Jesus is the Christ, the living God. That's what, in other words, it's the statement, it's that what he heard from the Father through the Spirit, and that he proclaiming the Word of God, that becomes the foundation of the church. So the Scriptures are the foundation of the church, not Peter. And that's a little bit of a strange kind of twist that they have on all of that. But he's basically saying, upon the affirmation of truth, that is what I'm building my church upon. So when you look at that, take a look. You don't have to turn all the way over to you, but Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God, listen to this, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I love that when it says, the word of his grace, the word of God. The word of God is what builds us up. That's why Sunday I made such a big push about, if we're not in the word every day, if we're not studying the word of God, then we're never going to know him if we don't study about him and learn more about him. And if we don't know him, we won't love him. If we don't love him, we won't obey him. And if we don't obey him, we won't abide with him. And if we don't abide with him, we will never have a fruitful, joyful, blissful Christian life, productive. We won't. So here, when you come back to this, a good example is John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, stay in my word, stand upon my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, he comes back to this idea of abiding in the word, and as I talked about just Sunday, abiding means really immersing yourself in the word of God constantly. James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so, really, the only valid evaluation of, am I a Christian? Am I in Christ? So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm really struggling with my Christianity. I just don't know. Maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved. I'm not sure. One of the things I hope that you can lead them into is lead them back to the word of God. Because the evaluation of that kind of statement is, do you live a life of obedience to the word? That should be the byproduct of a faith that's founded in Christ. If you're building your life upon Christ, the solid foundation, then you should be walking in obedience to him, not in perfection, by no means. We're not perfect. We get angry, we say things we shouldn't, we do things we shouldn't, we regret constantly. We're not going to be completely, sanctified till we get to heaven. We've been justified. We're now being sanctified, which means we're growing up in Christ. And I'm hoping that we're a little bit more mature and a little bit more obedient now than we used to be, but still a growing process. And eventually we'll be glorified. But there should be a progress. There should be something about that. You know, when you look at somebody who's, they're pretty fit, well, you probably would be wrong if you said they never miss a day. They're perfect with their exercise. No, that's not true. It's a priority for them. Obviously, it's not for me, but it's a priority for them. You can tell by somebody's life what their priorities lie. And so they should be able, you should be able to look at each other, you should be able to look at yourself and say, as I look at myself and evaluate myself, is there a love for Christ? Is there a passion to want to be obedient? Even though sometimes I'm not totally. But I should be growing in that. And that's the whole point that he's saying here. Going back to Matthew 7:25, as it ends up this, kind of closes up this. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew. I love this because what he's saying here is that someday there's going to be this divine accounting, the winds of judgment, when he says, and the rain fell and the floods came. Because he's not talking about physical rain and wind. He's talking about spiritual. He said there's going to be a day of judgment that's coming. And he says, and it'll beat upon the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. I love the hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, holy lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's a hard thing to be able to give testimony to that in a world that's so lost. And it's a hard thing when you, you know, one of my favorite verses is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That is a hard one. When I, in my mind, in my logic, in my worldliness, I'm thinking, this is the right direction. And God said, no, no, this is it. I need to trust in His word, trust in what He's telling me. I lean in that, no matter what it says. C.S. Lewis writes this. I thought this because I absolutely hate the dentist. In general, not a particular person. When I was a child, I often had a toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something that would deaden the pain for the night and let me go to sleep. I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became extremely bad. And the reason I did not go in there was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin or the pain medication, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew she would take me in the morning to see the dentist. And I did not want to go to the dentist. I did not want to get I did not want to go there and get something more done because I didn't want, he says, I wanted immediate relief of the pain, but I couldn't get it with having without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew all sorts of other teeth that they were going to poke and prod. And yet that would not begin. They had not even begun to ache. They never would let me sleep. He said, the dentist would never let sleeping dogs lie. And so, as a kid, I read that and I thought, oh, because I absolutely hate the dentist. Didn't go for a long, long time. When I was 16 was my last dentist visit. I didn't go for another 25 years back to the dentist. And when I went, I didn't have any cavities or something, so that proved to me I didn't have to go for another 25 years. But Judy finally convinced me when we got here that I would go see Dr. Hutto. And I'm not very bold. I mean, I'm not very much of a strong person there. I went in and I said, you can, you know, we just need to clean your teeth. They're not bad, just need, you know, cleaning. I said, can you put me out? He's going, not for a teeth cleaning. I said, really, that's like oral surgery for me, you know? But they didn't even give me the gas. And afterwards, I come out of it, I've had a dozen of them now. And I'm exhausted because I squeeze the hand like this the whole time. There's sweet ladies in there that do a good job. And then, sure enough, though, as soon as I started going, I drill a tooth. And every time, they'll find a tooth. I think even if there's not one, they're going to pick a tooth out and go, we're going to drill that tooth like this. And I love this because C.S. Lewis is basically saying, when I come to the Lord, He's not going to leave me the way I am. There's got to be that going on in our lives because we're so far from perfect. If God's not working right now in some area of your life, if He's not trying to hone off the anger or anxiety, or maybe the, you know, just some of the rage that you have at some of the people you're around, or maybe you have an issue in a relationship, or whatever it might be. Maybe there's a little bit of an addiction going on, but whatever that might be, if God's not honing on something, that means you're not listening to Him, because not one of us are perfect yet. So what is it that God's wanting to do to continue to do that? We have built our lives upon the foundation. So that means walking with Him. That means building a house. It means that I am now living in Christ, walking with Him, and should result in the way that I live and the way I talk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for all that You have done. We thank You that even though we don't love You, we never did, yet You still died for us. And then when we finally came to understand that and began to pour our hearts out to You and to love You and to grow in our relationship with You, You're still patient with us as we stumble and mess up. But I thank You for the foundation of knowing that when we are in You, that foundation is secure. And I thank You, Father, that we can grow in You. We can build upon our relationship with You. We can lean into You and love goes way beyond our own selfish love. We can accept people and be kind and generous and all those kinds of things that You tell us to be, not because we're good, but because You are. And please help us, Father, as we walk